If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 23 this morning. If you're in your pew Bibles, it is page 458. We attempted to do all of Psalm 23 last week and failed gloriously. And so we're going to do this again and deal with the rest of the psalm and rejoice in it. Psalm 23, let us hear the reading of the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To read again as last week from Charles, not to be confused with John Spurgeon, sorry. John Bunyan wrote, as he explored the theme of the valley of the shadow of death, he said, now at the end of this valley, the valley of humiliation, was another called the valley of the shadow of death. And Christian must needs go through it because the way to the celestial city lay through the midst of it. Now this valley is a very solitary place. Over the valley hangs discouraging clouds of confusion. And today we examine specifically the paths of righteousness in which God has called us to journey, and the valley of the shadow of death, which we must needs go through. But in all these things, God provides. God is faithful. And I pray that you will be able to say with me that it is better to be in the valley of the shadow of death if Christ be with us than in the most pleasant valleys and meadows with still waters if Christ were absent. And I want to very briefly revisit those themes that we dealt with last week. I'll read through these quickly and move through these concepts so that we have that running start as we come into those concepts of verses 4 through 6. We saw the Good Shepherd last week. While this psalm is indeed a famous one, we know that the theme of God as shepherd is a regular one throughout the course of the Scriptures. It was a favorite for David, and it was a favorite for many others. And God speaks of himself as a shepherd, and others speak of him as the shepherd. And David gives this beautiful emphasis of the Lord is his shepherd. God is not simply the shepherd of Israel in a general and vague sense, but he owns God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his own, as one whom he loves dearly, as one whose voice he knows. And of course, David knew better than most of his contemporaries of how much this really was Christ that was to come. That was truly his shepherd. But David is also emphasizing the fact that it is Yahweh that is his shepherd. There are many false shepherds that are in the world. There are many kings and false gods that would have many follow after them. But David says it is Christ. It is God. It is the living God whom he will follow. Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. And this was a metaphor that was dear and tangible for that shepherd king. the one who had wrestled with bears and lions to protect his own sheep once, and then being called from that shepherding labor under his father to come and become the shepherd of the nation of Israel, to shepherd after that flock, vast, unruly, disobedient, wandering. And the task would prove great and challenging for him. But David understood that this was the work that he had been called to do. Just as the modern pastor is called to serve as that under-shepherd. And we like to emphasize that here at Miller Valley, because it is Christ alone who is the true shepherd, who alone is the good shepherd. But even the term pastor is a reference to shepherding. Those who are called to serve beneath Christ, to serve the flock. We think of the painful yet beautiful exhortation that Christ gives to Peter as he reconciles him. After Peter had denied Christ, Christ speaks to him. And Peter had denied him three times, so Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And after each of those, he called Peter to the work of the shepherd, to feed his sheep in whatever form they come. Now, the implied counterpart to all of this is that David, and each one of us, as we claim this psalm for ourselves, as we read it from our hearts, that we are sheep. And that's an uncomfortable metaphor. And it's more uncomfortable the longer we look at it. The more we understand of just how foolish we are. Of how inherently unwise we are. Of how prone to wander we are. So in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Every one of God's elect had their sins placed on Christ on the cross. We see that sheep are dependent upon the shepherd for life and for protection. Oftentimes, sheep, we might add, are oblivious to the protection which they receive from the shepherd. How many of you have later on in life looked back on the journeys of life that you have been brought through and thought, "I had no idea how close I was to the lion's den, just wandering off aimlessly, and God gathered me back. I had no idea that I was walking on the edge of the cliff, near unto tumbling off, and yet God protected and defended me." And also we must see that sheep are purchased and owned. When you find a sheep, it belongs to someone. And so all who are in this world belong to Christ as his own sheep, or they belong to the world. And they are purchased. All those who are Christ's are purchased by his blood. So Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood." We see repeatedly, and we sung already of the Lamb of God, how Christ became a sheep himself to be our example and to be our substitute, to be sacrificed as that Passover lamb, so that we might be saved. And more importantly, he is the good shepherd. He is the one who purchased and cared for David's soul. He is the one who purchased and cares for my soul. And I pray that today, as you sit here and hear these words, they are not only poetry to you, but they are the words of your own heart as one who is purchased and cared for by Christ, that good shepherd. And as such, and being a psalm published for singing, we are, as God's people, to own these words as our own. To be sure that we are in Christ. One of the beautiful and most important things that we see in the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep is that it has a relationship that is inherent. Simply being in God's house does not make you one of Christ's sheep. It is by repentance and faith that we are saved. And there is a relationship that is established there. Be sure today that that is where your heart is. That when you hear these words, you can own them for yourself and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And to have Christ as one shepherd is to be without lack. When David says, "I shall not want," he does not mean there is no desire, but he is to say that he has all that he needs. "I shall not want" is as much a promise of God to the believer as the preaching of the believer to him or herself. It is a resolving of one's heart to trust in God's providence and be satisfied. And so we will see also that it is a sermon to the self to say that the paths in which God leads me are righteous and are right, and a resolve that I will not fear any evil because God is with me. We see the resting sheep, those who are brought to the green pastures which God has provided as he prepares and plans the food and the bed for each saint. Taking many forms, but here today is indeed one of the most precious of those. As we gather for the Christian Sabbath, where we rest from the toil in things in this world which will pass away, and we are fed by the green pastures of God's word. He guides us to the waters of rest. It is as much the sheep that are made still as the waters themselves. And it is amongst God's people that we find that beautiful declaration of Psalm 84, 5 and 6. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highway to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." In the dry valleys that we pass through in life, when we have our brothers and sisters in Christ with us, we find that they make it a place of springs. There is delight, there is refreshment in the relationships that God grants us as a family, as a body, as we convey grace to one another. And then David simply proclaims, "He restores my soul." If Christ once brought you from death to life, from sorrow to joy, but yet you find yourself this morning in sorrow and in grief, then flee to him, because he can restore the joy of your salvation. He can grant you the peace that surpasses all understanding, and it can be found in enduring form nowhere else. It is only in Christ that we can find that enduring joy. But now we want to come to the moving sheep. In verse 4, David writes, at the end of verse 3, he writes, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God, Christ, leads me in paths of righteousness. This is for God's people to follow what is commanded. What God has revealed in his word, and what God has commissioned pastors to proclaim from God's word. And we are not under a covenant of works wherein we are earning our salvation. It is not about whether or not staying in the path a certain amount will make us his sheep or not his sheep. We are his sheep. We are purchased by Christ's blood. If you are his sheep, you cannot undo that. And praise God for it. But if you wander off the path, then you fall on the rocks. When you wander off the path, You find yourself wounded and broken and tired. It does not go well for us when we leave those paths of righteousness. And we often think we've found a better path. Earlier in the narrative of Pilgrim's Progress is a beautiful image where Christian has been journeying along, and these two other men who are not actually properly in the King's Highway, but presume that they're going to arrive at the Celestial City, the same as Christian. They have not actually been saved, but they're walking alongside of him for the time. And Christian comes to the hill difficulty. And Christian is resolved to go up it, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult. The other two men go, nah. And one goes to the left, trying to find his way around the mountain. The one goes to the right, trying to find his way around the mountain. And neither of them were ever seen again. We must cling to that path of righteousness which God has declared for us. The paths which keep us from sin. And this too is for God's name's sake. For Christ's name's sake. It is for His glory. It is for the good of those who bear His name. Those things are not mutually exclusive concepts. The fact that this is for His name's sake that He leads us in paths of righteousness does not mean that it's not for our good. It is absolutely for our good. It's for the good of those who have His name and who bear His name. And we are to be moving sheep on the whole. We are to be continually conformed to Christ, whose name has been placed on us, and because we are journeying to that land that bears His name. And God will preserve His saints in those paths and to the end of that path for His name's sake. Because it is His integrity, it is the integrity of His name that is at stake. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find time and again the way in which, and we've seen it a couple times already in the Psalms, the plea that God would save His people for His name's sake, because these people bear the name of Yahweh. If the Assyrians come and conquer and destroy and wipe out the nation of Israel in the name of their gods, what shame is brought upon the people who bore the name of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the living God? And so they plead on the behalf of that, and they say, Lord, look, we've made a mistake, but you're still attached to us in name. Can you at least save us for that sake? We've brought shame on Your name by our actions, but Lord, spare us for the sake that we might not be a byword among the nations. And when we talk about God's people, the church as it exists today, that spiritual Israel, we too have sinned against God. We have borne His name in vain. There's a lot more to that declaration of the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain, than simply the way in which we speak. It has to do with the way in which we carry God's name upon us as we go out into the world, and our conduct as a child of the King is a reflection on that King. And so we must be conscious of that. But God will preserve those who are truly His unto the end for His name's sake. And there are deep channels that we must pass through in our Christian walk, where the sun does not reach, where the light of the joy of God's countenance and smile are obscured from view. Many of the commentators on this passage talk about how this, it's a bit misleading for us as we read the valley of the shadow of death, because it's likely that what was being referenced was one of these, what they call wadis, which is weird Middle Eastern terminology for a wash, by the way. But it's It's these deep channels that are cut through by the seasonal rains. These deep washes. And here in Arizona, we have that Antelope Canyon where once you go down into it, it's darker. And the colors are beautiful, but so much of the light of the sun is obscured. And as he talks about this place, it is one that is deep down with the high and narrow walls, obscuring that light where there is deep darkness. They are dark and they are precarious, which Bunyan describes as having a chasm to one side and a quagmire to the other, with a narrow path that goes between. Wherein we can no longer run through the valley of the shadow of death, but we must walk and tread carefully and take each step with prayer. We must pass through, and God must lead us through. Because as Kidner points out, the paths of righteousness include the valley of the shadow of death. It is part, that dreaded valley is part of the path of righteousness. And though it may be comfortless in that valley, yet God gives us strength in the midst of it. As Stepford Brooke said, he does not only give us comfort, that would weaken us. That would weaken character. If God only took away the pain and the suffering, if God only took away the trial, then we would be soft and we would not glorify him as we ought. Returning to the quote, sorry, he does not only give us comfort, that would weaken character. He gives us power. For the true comforter is the strengthener in pain, not the remover of pain. And we don't always like that as sheep. We want the pain to be taken away. We want to be able to walk just in the green valley pastures. We want to just be beside the still waters. But God has called us to more things. And God has called us to a more distant place. We are sojourners and foreigners. We are pilgrims moving towards a city whose builder is God. We don't get to stay here, and in order to get there, we often have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Often such valleys are solitary. In the sharp twists and bends of the path, our fellow sheep are obscured from view, and we feel as if we are in the valley alone. But this too can be a grace, because it teaches us that it is on Christ alone that we can rely. And when we are in that valley, in its darkest points, as Spurgeon says, we must look carefully upon the ground and see there the footprints that bear the mark of the nail. And remember that we are not the first to tread that path. We tread no path in this life which Christ our Shepherd has not transversed before us himself. So we are told in Hebrews 4:15-16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And even in that final valley that leads over Jordan, the last journey that we take as Christians, when we cross death, we must know that the ark has gone before. This is the beauty of that narrative in Joshua. When Joshua and the Israelites come to the Jordan River to pass, most of you will remember, well, I don't know, hopefully most of you will remember that narrative. But God commanded that it not be Joshua that goes first, and not be the most able-bodied that go first, but the priests that carry the ark would step out into the river. And it says that as the priests' water stepped out into the river, even though the Jordan was overflowing its banks, the water stopped and built up in a heap upstream. And the children of Israel crossed safely. Now that's just flat out cool in its own right. Okay, we can look at that, and certainly when we read that in our younger years, we look at that and we go, well, that's really cool. God provided. I mean, if you've ever tried to cross a rushing stream, you know how terrifying that can be. And not everybody in the entire nation of Israel crossing this path was in the best shape of their life. So how cool that God would do that for the people. But there's something far more important. The ark is Christ. The ark was a symbol of Christ for God's people that went before them. The Jordan River was an image of death. And on the far side of the Jordan is the promised land. It's heaven. And Christ went into the Jordan and dried up the waters so that his people can cross without fear. And can cross with joy. Allergies are rough. As Kidner said, only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and following, it says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So also in Romans chapter 38 and verse 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only in perceiving by faith and trusting in Christ as our shepherd can we boldly face the evil in that dreaded valley. But when we have Christ with us, we can say we fear no evil. And as we come to the image of the shepherd's rod, it's helpful for us to understand that there's the staff and the rod, and the staff was much like what we think of as the shepherd's staff, right? That had the long crook on it. That was the staff, and then there was the rod that was a much shorter stick, but was stout and often had a knot at one end, kind of like the Irish shillelagh. It was a weapon. It was a club that had many uses and was carried at the side. And Spurgeon gives us a number of purposes for it. The rod of Christ is a comfort to us, as it comforts us as his own, counts us as his own. In Leviticus 27, verse 32, this word of the rod is used to say, God is talking about these tithing prescriptions. And it speaks of a tenth of those animals which pass under the shepherd's rod. As they counted the sheep with the rod as they came in. So when we say, your rod comforts me, We say, it comforts me that I am counted as yours, that you have numbered me among your people. The rod is used to chastise us in love. Sometimes we have to be sheared a bit in order to sense it. God has to trim back the things of this world from us for us to sense that chastising rod and be sensitive to it. This is also part of being counted as own, as we see in Hebrews 12. This rod urges us onward in the path. Sometimes we have to be nudged from the side in chastisement. Sometimes we have to be prodded from behind to keep going. And finally, it is a comfort to us because by that cudgel, the shepherd protects his sheep. We talked a little more thoroughly last week about the shepherd as he would go out in the modern world. The modern Middle Eastern shepherd goes out armed to the teeth with the long rifle and with various weapons, looking like a warrior going out into battle. And we take peace in knowing that our shepherd, while he is gentle and loving and caring to the sheep, is also fierce and strong and formidable and will not be overcome. We are protected by his rod. And the staff is likewise a comfort to us as it guides us through the valleys and the paths. It is the same term also for the scepter, which is wielded. If you go back and read the blessing that Israel gives to his son Judah, and he talks about the scepter will not depart from you. It's the same word here. And it reminds us who it is that reigns over us, who is sovereign over us and over all this world. But now we come to the banquet. Here the metaphor shifts a bit from God as shepherd to God as host. And inherent to this is the theme of grace. The banquet that is given to God's people, that is spread before us, is a gift and is not earned. David says, he spreads a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now some have connected this to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 27 through 29. I'm just going to read this briefly for you. It says, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and his people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So here we see this feast that is spread out before David while he is on the run. He's fleeing from Absalom and his army. And these men show up and bring a feast. Barzillai and these others brought a feast for David and his company. And to be clear, Barzillai is an Israelite, not a giant lizard. But this would mean that David speaks of how God foils the plans of those who seek to destroy God's servant. How God gives him a feast before those who grit their teeth. As it says in Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of those peoples. But others have focused on this as a heavenly banquet, where the enemies are present as captives, running parallel to what we examined in Psalm 22. And I have to qualify that this is what we lovingly call Marley originals, all right? That I don't have a commentator to back me up on this. But I personally think that what this speaks to is how God not only sustains the saints amidst the trial, which is true, but that God sustains the saints through the trial. That it is in the presence of my enemies that I find this feast. That my soul is fed, that I am strengthened, that I am taught and instructed and made the better servant of the kingdom of God because of the enemies before me. When we are in the presence of enemies, like in the valley of the shadow of death, we are prone to only seek escape. But it is there that God prepares a table of good things meant to nourish us and grow us. David says, God anoints my head with oil, showing him and us, as we own this for ourselves, to be an honored guest. It was in this fashion that Christ rebuked Simon in Luke 7:46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. He says, you want to criticize this woman because of her past sin, but she is the one who honors me. You show me no honor as I come into your house. Anointing oil was often perfumed and was used as a fragrance. And so in this context, we see a parallel to like Esther's preparation as the bride, in which she was anointed with these perfumed oils to make her pleasing. And the oil with which God anoints his people perfumes them with Christ's righteousness. God anoints us with the Holy Spirit poured out on us to comfort us and to exhort us. And finally, God anoints us as his people to consecrate us, to set us apart as his people. My cup overflows. It overflows with his goodness. And it does so that I might pour out into others. Yet we must return time and again to that living fount, because we are leaky vessels. We can at one moment be overflowing and shortly thereafter be that which is quickly emptied while sitting still. Let us not be those saints. Let us seek to be both that which holds sound the blessings of God and holds them dear, but also remains close to the fount which fills us up. Let us not be those saints who are so quickly emptied while sitting still, bemoaning our state so shortly after receiving blessings. Consider what God has poured out into you, foremost in Christ himself, and you will quickly find that your cup overflows where you thought it was near dry. And we've talked about this a lot in the last year here at Miller Valley, the value of praying in thanksgiving, of praying through the blessings of God, of taking that time to really account for what it is that God has provided and how much that transforms our hearts, to meditate and what God has done in grace. But in another sense, as Spurgeon says, our cups run over because the infinite God himself is ours. What cup can hold your God? Then moving into our final section, our final verse, goodness and literally covenant faithfulness will pursue me all the days of my life. This is my one little gripe with Psalm 23. The way that it gets translated is you hear goodness and mercy will follow me. But it's the faithfulness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God that holds within it the mercy as well as the steadfast love that endures forever. And those altogether goodness and covenant faithfulness will pursue me. It's not just that it will casually be behind me somewhere, but that it will chase me all the days of my life. Even when I am in the valley of the shadow of death, God's goodness and steadfast love are hot on my heels. Psalm 37 verse 16 says, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of the wicked." And in Proverbs 15:6, "In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked." And in the book that we've been going through in our men's prayer breakfast series, Jeremiah Burrow writes in reference to that verse from Proverbs, "The righteous man can never be made so poor to have his house so rifled and spoiled, but there will remain much treasure within." There is the presence of God and the blessing of God upon him, and therein is much treasure. There is more treasure in the poorest body's house, if he is godly, than in the house of the greatest man in the world. Do you own that today? It doesn't matter if you are overflowing in your bank account. If you have God, you have all that truly matters, and goodness and covenant faithfulness will pursue you every day of your life. So also Ambrose once said, "Poverty itself is riches to holy men." But finally, David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This means that he will spend as much time as possible in that earthly house where God meets with his people. That he will strive to be in the presence of God as much as he can, until that glorious day would come when he might dwell in the presence of God, of his Savior, of his host, of his shepherd forever. So I ask you, do these words ring true for your own soul? Would you dwell with God and worship him forever? Is that the delight and desire of your heart, to be with God and to be with his people? Or would you flee from him and try to hide your sin? Be sure today that the Lord is your shepherd. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We thank you for your sustaining grace. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your steadfast love, your covenant faithfulness that you have set to pursue us all the days of our lives. Lord, be with us in the paths of righteousness. Be with us and lead us in the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, we will praise you in all these things. Please make your hand known, especially to your saints who are suffering today, those who are in trial, who are struggling. Lord, show them. Show them that you are with them, that you love them, that you guide them. Let your rod and your staff be a comfort to them. Let them see Christ. And Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, please labor in their hearts. Please show them their brokenness. Show them their sinfulness. Show them their need for Christ. And then, Lord, please show them Christ. Show them before they come to Jordan and are turned away. And Lord, we pray for our little ones today, that they would know Christ, that they would know you as their shepherd from the earliest days, that they would follow you in the paths of righteousness. that their peace and their joy would be found not in the frivolities of this world, but in you. That they would draw that living water from Christ. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.